Psalm 146, and Warren's going to go ahead and read that for us.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word.
Thank you, Warren. Wanted to look at Psalm 146 tonight. Just in my study and my regular activities, I decided I wanted to take a bit of a deviation from 1 Corinthians. And I just thought it benefited me to ponder and to sit a while in this psalm, and I hope I trust the Lord will have it benefit you as well. This psalm, just on its face, is a psalm of praise and the feeling of trust comes through. Trusting in what God has done and in the fact that he will continue to do good things. He will take care of those who trust in him. And this is a helpful thing because often our lives give us all sorts of reasons to find other hopes or to potentially lose faith in God whom we cannot see for those things that we can see. So I hope this will be encouraging. Number one in your outlines there, I have the word hallelujah, which is interesting. The last five psalms in the book of Psalms all begin with the first word and end with the last word, with the word hallelujah. So Psalm 146, 47, 48, 49, and 50, the first word of the psalm and the last word of the psalm is the Hebrew word hallelujah. These psalms were, for a time at least, used in the daily worship in the synagogue. Some attributed it to, or these psalms to the post-exilic time, kind of as the Jews were in the exile or coming back from the exile for some of the prophets in those times. But that's not a for sure thing. But the idea here is that these are all psalms that are again noted for not only their place in the Psalter at the very end, but also the fact that they are bookended by hallelujah. Hallelujah is just a word, a boastful praise, a shout. So this is a praise to the Lord. It begins and ends. It is a praising of God, and at least it is a trusting in the Lord who is to be our helper, who we can depend upon, who we can look to. Just briefly, you know, as you look through here, it says verse 3, do not trust in princes. So there's this idea that in this psalm, our eyes are being directed to God, and we're directed to God and trusting in him, and reminded of what he's done. Some people wonder, you know, if salvation required the death of the Son on the cross to bear the sins of men, why did it take so long? Well, why did God wait for thousands of years before sending Christ? Think about the richness of the trust in God that he established through the careful years long, through rebellion and through faithfulness, mostly the rebellion, preserving his people, building up this basis upon which the people could not just say, we trust in God that we don't know. They can look back and say, we trust in God and what he has done, in what he has said. It's a powerful thing to do, to have trust, but also to have not just trust, but also trust with understanding. I've often illustrated faith with, when I talk to children, the faith is the, when you talk about sitting down in the chair, you can look at a chair and say, that can, if I sit down on it, it'll hold me up. It's not going to crumble under, you know, my weight, or it's bad, creation. It's not going to fall under me. But faith is when you actually sit down in that chair. Furthermore, it's not just the amount of faith that you have, it is that in which you put your faith. That is the issue. I've also shared that I have an unnatural fear of frozen lakes. I could never be one who goes ice fishing. I just have an irrational fear of falling through the ice. That ice could be a foot thick. They're driving, you know, Mack trucks on it. I would still be a little nervous with every creak and croak, whatever it might be. But the issue is not how much I would trust in that ice. The issue is, how thick is that ice? I could crawl on my hands and knees, tearfully fearing every moment, but if that ice is thick, it is going to hold. Or I could be confident and, full of confidence that I would be able to walk across the big lake, but if it's only that thick, my faith isn't going to do me any good, because my faith was placed in an unworthy object. See, God has shown through his interaction with men and through his word that he is one who can be trusted. That's what I think we'll find here in this psalm. This is one of those refreshing kind of splashes of cold water on the face, a soothing thing to have happen in the summertime. Refreshing reminder of God's faithfulness and that he is a helper, a provider, a protector. He is the one who will be there. So it begins and ends with hallelujah. Verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Verse 2. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. This is a determination to sing praises to the Lord. Though it's not required, the language of the psalmist here invites the use of musical instruments. As a matter of fact, the word for that's translated, I will sing praises, has the idea of plucking in there, to pluck, thinking of stringed instruments. It doesn't require you to use instruments, but it has this idea of praising with song. John Calvin, in his commentary, he says, we may infer from the use of where the psalmist says, O my soul, where he's essentially saying, praise the Lord. And he says, praise the Lord, O my soul. He says, we may infer from this that the influence which moved him to praise was not a volatile or superficial one, but a staid and constant affection followed up by activity and proved by its effects to not be feigned. In other words, this was a thoughtful and intentional, not a flight of fancy. This was a determined thing. I think we have this determined belief, this determined praise in the true God. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. The Psalms, particularly, are full of these types of statements of not only the praising of the Lord, but the call to praise. Psalm 61:8 says, so I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day. Or Psalm 68, verse 4, says, sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him. It is a natural effect or a natural is not the right word. It is an anticipated effect that this praising of the Lord results from those whose trust in him is anchored and guided by his word. Psalm 108 says this, my heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing praises even with my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth. There is this desire to praise the Lord. And you can experience this in a very easy way. If we believe that from nothing God spoke and the heavens sprang into existence, and by the word of his mouth the Lord created all things, if you go out on a quiet, dark night, far away from a city, and you look up, doesn't your heart just almost involuntarily say, wow, look at what God has done? Unsaved, carnal, fleshly man would still look up and be amazed because the heavens declare the glory of God. But we who know God see what he's done and we can lift him praises because we can see, look at your marvelous works. Having an understanding anchored in who God is and in his word gives us this basis from which we can then spring in praise, and then when we are directed to or encouraged to do so, our hearts will rejoice along with the psalmist, or along with Miriam and Moses as they sing to the Lord, or Mary in Luke as she praises the Lord. As we read those, we can come along with them, or so many other instances of those kinds of events. Again, trust in God that is guided and anchored in his word ought to have the effect of singing praises to the Lord. We'll come back to Psalm 146 here. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. We looked at these verses a while ago, so I don't want to go through everything here, but I just want to note the presence of praising of the Lord in this section here, starting in verse 15. Paul says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This is a response of living circumspectly, of being filled with the Spirit, that your life is being directed by God himself, by the Spirit, which, again, I would argue, is the way in which Paul says, being filled with the words of Christ, being directed by the Scriptures themselves, by the work of the Spirit in helping you to understand and apply and live by them. The parallel or corroborative verse in Colossians 3 uses different language for the same situation. It talks about being, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And the response is, you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Why would that be a response? Because of our thankfulness to the Lord. Because of our praise of his mighty works, his mighty deeds, his kindnesses to us. This is a dedication by the psalmist here that I will sing praises to the Lord while I have my being. The idea is, as long as I have breath, I will sing praises to the Lord. Now that's a pretty strong commitment, knowing that life and death are often extremely difficult. That death for many, particularly of those who love and follow God, is not usually, often, a pleasant experience, if death could ever be called a pleasant experience. Think of the martyrs in the 1500s and 1600s, particularly I'm thinking of the martyrs in England who were burned at the stake, who praised the Lord while they were burning. Or even in the first and second, or the second and third centuries in Rome and the Roman provinces and the Roman Empire, Christians who were just, whether it was by the Jews or by the Romans, who were persecuted, fed to beasts. Or as Hebrews talks about, those who were sawn in two. Tradition says that Isaiah was sawn in half by a wooden saw, I believe. That's not a pleasant way to go about death, I wouldn't think. But I will sing praises to the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. There's an old, not an old, a common saying. Someone will say, you know what? You're going through some hard stuff, but God never gives you more than you can handle. I understand the thought behind that statement. But oftentimes, usually God gives you more than you can handle because he's kind. Because only when we have more than we can deal with do we look to him if we're stubborn. Some of us are more prone to trust God and look to him even when there are things that we think we can handle. And that's a good thing. When we have our backs against the wall or our knees locked and we're unwilling to bend down, giving us more than we think we can handle is a gracious thing because it will help us to look to God who ought to have been our trust the entire time. And he will give us grace as we are in need. So I'll sing praises to the Lord. This, again, I think is a commitment on the part of the psalmist here. Verses 3 and 4, I have title in your outlines of the foolishness of hoping in others. Just before I even read this, how easy and how often do we trust in things that don't deserve our trust? Do we hope in those things that have proven fickle? I endeavor very rarely to speak about elections. I'll speak about things that deal with our life and our civic duties and those kinds of things. But how often do we need to be reminded that so much of our culture and even of our brothers and sisters look to a ballot box for a source of hope and trust? Not that we ought not to be good citizens and be faithful and do discharge our duties where God has us. We ought to be good citizens. We ought to live and flourish in the land where God has us, like God told the Israelites to do through Jeremiah in Babylon. But our hope is not in such and such a political party or such and such a legislature or legislation. We want good things to happen. We want bad things not to happen. That's true, but our hope is not in them. Almost 4 years ago, about this time, I started planning a sermon to preach on November, whatever it was, the Sunday after the election, 2016. Having no idea who would win. Only time I've ever really done that, like a planned topical sermon months in advance. The sermon itself was titled, God is on His Throne. Because regardless of what happened the Tuesday before, or whatever happened in the interim between Tuesday and Sunday, one thing that was certain was God would be on his throne. And one of the points I wanted to make was, if your team won, or your guy won, and you were excited, were you too excited? Were you hoping and trusting and exulting more than is right? More than showing that you trusted and you hoped more in that than was proper? Or would you have been woefully commiserating, or maybe your guy didn't win, and you're woefully commiserating about all the problems and the woe is us, when you should have been confident that God is on his throne? Doesn't mean the results wouldn't have been what they are, but that we ought not to be those who are so tied into those things, our hope and our trust and our ideas and our life is so wrapped up in that, that it throws us, if you look at the news media, the world still can't believe what happened in 2016. Much less a couple years later in the United Kingdom with Boris Johnson and Brexit. It baffles people. They're just undone. And that is a foolish thing to happen. And we who trust in the Lord ought not to be those who are undone by foolish or unseen events in the political realm. Can it affect us? Of course. Will we love everything that leaders do? Absolutely not. Can there be bad leaders who do really terrible things? Yes. Can that affect your life, my life, our children's lives? Can it end lives of people we love? Yes, but our hope is not in them. Our hope is in the Lord. So I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. So in verse 3, do not trust in princes, in mortal men, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. This is just a putting princes, the powerful. I mean, he could have said anything. The idea is you're not going to trust in a pauper. You're going to trust in a prince if he's going to be able to help you out. I mean, you're not going to look to the vagabond on the street who doesn't have his next meal figured out. You're going to look to the guy who's powerful if you don't look to anybody. He says, don't trust in princes. In mortal men in whom there is no salvation, in whom there is no hope. And what does he say? He says, his spirit departs and he returns to the earth. And when he dies, his schemes and crafts are done. He cannot help you. Don't trust in him. I'm not sure. I think the president is in his 70s. Currently, two of the primary contenders on the other side of the aisle are in their late 70s. Mortal men, all of them. Our hope better not be in a mortal man. It is easy for people to hope in any number of things other than God. The world is full of troubles, and man is easily led astray by the worries of the world. Remember in the parable of the soils. The seeds are on the ground, and they go down, and there's springing to life in three of the four places that those seeds fall. One of the places that the seeds fall, the plant is choked out by the worries of the world. The picture is someone who says, I went to Bible college, or I went to Bible school, or Sunday school, and I believe in Jesus, but then you go out to the world, and boy, people don't like the Jesus I learned about. Boy, and there's too many things to worry about here. I mean, if I really toe the line on what the Bible says about Jesus, I'm going to have not as many friends at work, and I might not get the promotion that I should get, and how's that going to affect my life, my retirement, and all whatever else it might be. So I better pull back a little bit, make some compromises. It's easy. It's so easy. I was just talking with a Christian brother today, And mourning over the fact that it is often the case that if a Christian, someone who professes Christ marries another professing Christian, that unless, without God's grace, it is very easy for that relationship to go in a foolhardy theological direction. Not saying that marital struggles necessarily, but I've seen more than one marriage wrecked because, theologically wrecked, because either the husband wasn't doing his job and leading his family, or because the wife decided to try to take the reins, the husband let her do it and led them off in a wrong direction. And all kinds of worries and influences of the world can influence these things. Well, the world, the culture doesn't think that, you know, husbands being the chief servant, the leading servant in the house is really a good idea, so I got to be careful about that. Well, the Bible says this is what it ought to be. To love your wife as Christ loved the church. Not to be the dictator on the couch with a scepter. That's 1950s. That's not the Bible. Maybe not 1950s, maybe. But that's some other picture of what it ought to be. That's not right. The chief servant, not the ruler, not the authoritarian head. Though hoping in the activities and abilities of men comes naturally, we are to hope in God and not in man. Proverbs 56, starting in verse 10, says, "In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Or in Proverbs 3, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." We've been looking at 1 Corinthians on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. And one of the themes is don't trust the world's wisdom. The wisdom of the cross is what? Foolishness to those who are perishing. To those who are being saved, it is the what? The power of God. And the foolishness of God is what? Wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. But it's easy to do that. In Isaiah chapter 36, Sennacherib had sent... He's invaded Judah and taken over cities, and he was besieging Jerusalem. And he sent his servant, Rabshakeh, to come up and essentially get Jerusalem to surrender. And he's taunting the king's messengers. He says, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the king of Assyria, the great king, what is this confidence you have? I say your counsel and strength for war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold," this is again the emissary of Sennacherib saying, "Behold, you rely upon the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, of which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him." Sennacherib was taunting Judah for hoping in Egypt. Now, it was not right for Judah to put their hope, if they were in Egypt, they were to trust in the Lord. And we know that God delivered, miraculously, Judah from Sennacherib. But it wasn't because of trust in Egypt. We are to hope in God and not in man. Even if it seems like natural things, political compromises or partnerships, we can have confidence in those things. Well, we must be wise in this world, but our hope, ultimately, our trust isn't in horses and chariots and political unions. It's in God. Be wise. But our hope is not ultimately in those things. Verse 5 there in Psalm 146. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. There's furthermore this confidence, this knowing that God is our helper when we know who our God is. I made the illustration prior, earlier about having immense faith in ice that's less than an inch thick, in a millimeter thick. There's a lot of people out there who've got a lot of really strong beliefs about something. They believe that there's some force out there. We don't believe in a nameless, faceless idea. We don't believe in a nameless, actionless force. We believe in the God of Jacob. We believe in the fear of Jacob. I'm sorry, the fear of Isaac. We believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the living and not the dead, as Jesus says. We believe in the one God who lives, not the phony fakes, the demons. Help is not found in the nameless, faceless, and ambiguous God, little g, but in the one and only true God. I'll use John 3:36 there just because it's one that always comes to mind. Because it's identifying the difference between those who believe and those who don't believe in God, in Christ. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see light, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's not he who has the right worldview outlook on ethics and morality, who's got a Judeo-Christian idea. It's in the Son. We have certainty in whom we believe. The natural inclination of man is to look to a God of their own imagination or to things which God has created. Just very simply, after God had delivered Israel from Egypt, Moses was gone for a couple weeks. They say, okay, Aaron, make us a God. We can worship him. They gave me the rings and I threw it in the fire and this calf came out. Moses, I can't blame me. What a bunch of fools. Well, yeah. Or in Romans, when God has judged a place and given people over, they worship the creature rather than the creator. And it happens. It happens in our day. It happens in our world. It happens in our culture. Verses 6 through 9 here. This is a recitation of what God has done. I'm just going to read these here for us. He says, well, how blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob. And he goes in verse 6 to say, who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. But he thwarts the way of the wicked. These are things, the works of God, which give us reasons, again, to praise him. Look what he's done for Israel. Look what he's done for his people. How he stayed with them when they were rebellious. How even the lofty schemes of the enemy and the crafty schemes of men serve to bring about the greatest triumph of God ever in the cross of Christ. Look at all these things. He opens the eyes of the blind. Now, I don't believe there's any record in the Old Testament of a person's eyes being opened from blindness. I could be wrong, but I can't remember any. But throughout the Old Testament, God opens the eyes of the blind to see and praise Him. All men are born in iniquity and in sin did your mother conceive you. And that was the same for the Old Testament as it is now. But God in His grace, He opens the eyes of blind to see and praise the Lord. It says He executes justice for the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. This is, he sees that justice is done fairly. There's no uneven scales. That the rich man is held to the same standard as the poor man. There's one law, not a different law for high-born and low-born. There's one standard. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, it says this, "Now Lord, what does Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong the heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet in your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. The great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows His love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him and cling to Him, and you shall swear by His name. He is your praise, and He is your God who has done these great and awesome things for which your eyes have seen." Sounds like a recitation of what the psalmist here is praising the Lord for. And from prior to that time, God had been faithful in taking care of them. When Abraham was in a strange land, God took care of him. When Joseph was in Egypt, God took care of him. When Israel was in the desert, God took care of them. When Israel was in exile, God sustained them. The book of Esther, I was reading that recently in one of the questions that some people bring up is, why is Esther in the Bible? Because it doesn't mention the name of God ever. There's truth in that. Oh, did I not underline it in this Bible right here? Good grief. It's a problem with having a different Bible at the pulpit. You forget to underline the same thing. I believe it's chapter 8. Yeah, it's chapter 8. This is after Esther had unmasked Mordecai or Haman's plans, and there's been this respite given to the Jews, and there was publication of protection for the Jews. At the end of chapter 8, it says in verse 17, "In each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was a gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them." Think about the testimony of God. In the thwarting of an evil man's plot to destroy the people, God through their preservation also caused his name to be lifted up. So many became Jews. Many became followers. Amazing. Finally, the consistency of God gives us reason for praise. The last verse, the Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. One of the most enduring and consistent statements in the Old Testament is the loving kindness of God lasts for generations. That his faithfulness and his loving kindness is not something we have to worry that will ever end. The prophecies in Daniel was of a kingdom that will have no end. Whereas it is foolish and short-sighted to trust in those who, when they breathe their last breath, their hopes and dreams are done in this world. It is long-sighted, it is proper, it is good, it is wise to praise the Lord, to look to Him. Why? The Lord will reign forever. We don't hope only as long as man's breath holds. Our hope is in God. Unlike men, God's plans will never fail. He can be trusted because He will forever reign and do whatever is good. He works all things after the counsel of His will. After His good pleasure. We can trust in those things. We can trust that He is a good God. He is good and He does good. He has been doing and working out His good plan a lot longer than we've been around. And He'll be doing that long after we breathe our last breath in this mortal coil. We can trust in the Lord. So praise Him. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We have a knowing confidence in God. Not only is that ice 10 feet thick, but I am confident in the God in whom I know. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. Thank You for this time we could look at this psalm. I pray that it's been an encouragement and a blessing to Your people. I pray that it's honored You. I pray that this meditation upon Your goodness, Your faithfulness, Your endurance will help us to trust in You and not look to those princes who are so frail and so temporary. Let us rejoice in what You have done, trusting that You will do all that You have said You will do. May we be confident as we go back into life tonight and tomorrow, at school, at work, and at home. May we be honored in Christ's name.